Thank you all, I guess, very much for coming. My name is Josh Baker. I'm filling in for Price Morrison tonight. That's an impossible task, but I will do my best. Price is at an estate planning conference down in Florida and asked me to speak on this. Price is a close friend and mentor and colleague of mine, so I'm glad to be here. I'm really glad to be here. I want to keep this as informal as possible. To the extent you have questions as we're moving along, please feel free just to interrupt me, ask. If it's anything very specific, maybe we can hold it at the end. But if it's something topically that we're covering, go ahead and ask me so that it might be for the good of the cause. I've got a PowerPoint presentation here. I do want to say one thing before we get started. Vicki didn't tell me to say this, but I am, we're here on the foundation, on behalf of the foundation tonight. It was started by some saints at our church and does some very forward-thinking saints, does a lot of good. So thank you, Vicki, for setting all this up in your work as well. Got a PowerPoint tonight, but this is what we want to avoid. Death by PowerPoint. Slide said, here's a remarkable idea rendered lifeless in 127 monochromatic slides that I'll read word by word for the next 90 minutes. That's what we want to avoid tonight. So you've got an outline in front of you that I will try to stay on point with and work through. And hopefully that outline tracks this PowerPoint. That's the idea behind it, but we'll see. So let's just go ahead. We've got a lot of ground to cover tonight. And the purpose, I think, of tonight is really to familiarize you with some just kind of some of the language behind probate and estate planning. There is a lot of ground and you cover a lot of different areas, and this is not meant to be exhaustive in any way, but I do hope that maybe if we can just familiarize you with some terms, some concepts, so that when you go talk with that attorney, advisor, whomever that you use, you'll be a little more conversant in those terms. That would be a goal tonight. So just kind of some of the goals I've listed out. Scripture. We're going to talk about Scripture first. I'm excited about this platform, and Price asked me to do this. I meet with clients every day about estate planning and probate work, and I always want to bring up just the rich language that and the parallels that I think we'll see that are in Scripture as it relates to legacy, as it relates to being co-beneficiaries and family and adoption. There's just some fantastic some parallels and really just a kind of a rich store in Scripture. So I'm excited about kind of this platform to be able to actually talk about those. I have a slide on it. So we'll get into asset transfer, testate and intestate succession, probate, trust basics, end of life decisions. We'll cover some brief selected information on federal and state transfer taxes, qualified transfers, life insurance, and then incapacity. This is the first of a two-part series. Steve McDaniel, who is much older and smarter than me, will be doing the second series next week. Is that correct, Vicki? Steve will be talking kind of on a broader sense of what's going on legislatively, where are we going, taking a look kind of at maybe the 30,000-foot angle. So let's go ahead and jump on in. So first thing first, right? Scripture. Christ, our wealth and inheritance. Again, when you look at Scripture, from what I get to do when I read in my line of work, when I read Scripture and read some of this, it's incredible. Just the parallels that we see. We look at Romans 8, for all who being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So God's calling us, you know, our status as heirs, our status as beneficiaries, our status as children, that's a legal status. We'll see how that plays out in sort of our worldly affairs, but that's a powerful statement. It's a very powerful statement. Going back to Deuteronomy, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. This is Christ in the Old Testament, right? Christ is our wealth. It's God who gives us. It's not us who It's not us who earn Christ. It's God and His love and His covenant that gives us the wealth of Christ. From the Westminster Confession of Faith, they told John Calvin, they said it was a faith of adoption, right? Through our faith in Christ, we become adopted sons and daughters of God and thereby share a status as co-beneficiaries of the covenant promises of God. Pretty great synthesis of Romans and Deuteronomy right there. And that's a beautiful thing. Coming from a place that historically of folks where ministers, priest is has their back to them. Now they're hearing this gospel. Look, you're heirs and sons of God. So conviction, for me, how does that convict us? I think we have to proceed with this with humility, thankfulness, and charity. It's a great chapter from Job 38 that I think is some of the most beautiful language ever penned, where Job is bickering to God, and God speaks to him from the storm, and he says, who enters my counsel with words without knowledge? You know, stand up, gird yourself like a man. I'm going to test you. And then he tells them, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? That's the God that that's a word that Scripture says we're the son of that God. We're sons and daughters of that God. That's a humbling thing to me. What that does, I think our response for me then is that, what's that cause us to do? We have status. We have a status as heirs and co-beneficiaries of a God who laid the foundation of the earth. To me, that makes me want to respond and work, right? That makes me want to get to work and get to it. The great chapter from 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection, right? Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Where we're going, what we'll inherit, all that's secured. That gives us, I think, reassurance and courage to carry out the day's task and to work fully for the Lord. So it's with that perspective that, I want to proceed. The way that kind of my philosophy on estate planning and probate generally, with regard to estate planning, we were talking earlier, I kind of view it like insurance, okay? You certainly don't want to be underinsured, right? That's not what you want. I drive a Ford pickup truck, so I don't carry a policy on a Ferrari, though, right? The idea is there's no need to be overinsured, right? We want to have a reasonable amount. We want to do kind of use our minds, do the correct amount of planning. There's a danger in doing nothing. On one hand, there's a danger in obsessing about death and obsessing about these types of things. And I see both. Both are troublesome, and both are problematic for those that you leave behind. So a couple of definitions just kind of jumping in here that I think will hopefully make kind of understanding the probate world a little easier. We have gross estate versus probate estate, right? Gross estate, you typically hear in connection with transfer taxes, okay? With estate taxes, when you're getting into determining what is the value of your entire estate. Gross estate is very broad. It's everything you own. And that's typically talked about in connection with federal estate tax, which for most people, vast majority of people, is inapplicable now, right? However, there's this other estate, the probate estate. That's a smaller estate within, and we're going to talk about the assets that would be a part of the probate estate. So that's kind of just a small, it's going to be a subset of your gross estate, depending on the type of asset, how it's titled, and that can change state by state. I have this kind of, you'll have to forgive this illustration right here, but I have this kind of hashed line here. There's technically a third estate that you might hear referred to. It's called a marital estate. What that talks about is what, if you were in the instance of divorce, you might hear of a marital estate, and generally that is going to be larger than the probate estate, but smaller than the gross estate. That's not necessarily true. You could technically have a smaller marital estate than a probate estate, but usually it would be a probate estate would be your smallest, then marital, then gross estate. So hopefully that kind of, we'll talk about these as we move forward, but I think if we can get this idea that the probate estate, what your will deals with, what passes by will, by testament, it's a smaller, it's kind of a subset of your assets. So asset transfer. One way by which we can avoid probate is through different types of asset transfer. Things that pass by contract or operation of law. So this is things like a beneficiary designation, if you own property jointly with a right of survivorship, payable on death accounts. Those things we say pass, while they would be a part of your gross estate, they would not be a part of your probate estate, okay? So you're thinking about retirement accounts here. So if you got a beneficiary designation on a retirement account, beneficiary designation on life insurance, real estate, jointly owned real estate where you own a joint tenant's right of survivorship, transfer on death accounts. A lot of brokerages now, brokerage houses, most of them will allow you to have a transfer on death designation. Those things all pass immediately at death and by operation of law, so the transfer is immediate. So rather than having to pass through probate to have to go through the estate administration process, the title passes immediately at death. So upshot of this, right? You can call it kind of the poor man's revocable trust. You can call it the poor man's probate avoidance, right? For the vast majority of Americans, you can avoid probate through asset transfer. You know, fact of it is, most people own a retirement plan, some real property, a house, maybe some life insurance. All of that can pass by operation of law outside of probate, so you really don't have a probate estate, and you can avoid the necessities of probate. That's kind of the upshot of it, right? There are some downsides to it. Potential problems is that, and we see this a lot, kind of just sloppiness or laziness in beneficiary designations. You fail to update a beneficiary designation. You've got one kid on. You don't really stay on top of your account, so they default to. Most of the times, the default on these is the estate. So they end up passing to the estate anyways, and you've got to probate them. You can also frustrate your testamentary intent. By that I mean, if I leave my assets through my will to a trust, 50-50 to kids, however you want to do it, regardless of what my will says, if I've got assets, if I've got beneficiary designations, those are going to pass subject to that beneficiary designations, regardless of what my will says. So it's important, if you do have these, you just want to make sure it's consistent, right? So potential problem with them is just that you frustrate testamentary intent, you frustrate how you want things to go under your will, and we see that a lot. I mean, that's a very common problem, specifically with beneficiary, with qualified retirement plans. There's some tax implications if a qualified retirement plan doesn't have a beneficiary designation, such that it were to pass to an estate. You can lose out on some stretch. You can lose out. That retirement plan has to be paid out at an accelerated rate, so you can lose some tax savings with that. So that's just kind of it's a real easy thing to take care of, but it's constantly a pebble, I think, in folks' shoes, and we see that come up a lot. Dying without a will. Let's talk about kind of dying without a will, which we call intestate succession. I have on this, I call it the one-size-fits-all plan, right? So the state of Tennessee has provided you, if you decide to die without a will, a one-size-fits-all plan. Under Tennessee law, there's a statute on intestate succession. Depending on if you have a spouse, so the spouse's, the surviving spouse's elective share is the greater of one-third or a child share. So if you have a surviving spouse with two kids, spouse has the option of, it would be one-third, 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 spouse is going to get one-third. If you have a surviving spouse with one child, the surviving spouse's option is one-third or 50%, they're going to get the 50%, the greater of that, okay? You do have to have an administrator. You'll hear a term administrator or executor, right? For those of you who have gone through this process, an administrator, in effect, the duties are the exact same of an administrator and an executor. The only real difference is that an executor, you appoint them in a will. An administrator is what we call the personal representative of an intestate estate. So when there's not a will, the person, that personal representative, is referred to as an administrator. When there is a will, that person is referred to as an executor. For an administrator, statute provides statutory priority as to who can serve. So remember, there's no will in this instance. So we work down. The statute says that it's the spouse has the primary right. Then it goes to next of kin, which would be children. And then third is the public administrator. In Shelby County, there's a public administrator when there's not a person to serve. If there were no next of kin, Scott Petros is our public administrator, and he handles estates, intestate estates, where no one else comes forward. Any questions so far? Good so far? All right. So dying with a last will and testament, this is called testate succession, dying testate. Dying without a will is intestate. Dying with a will is testate. Kind of some ideas about wills generally. So, you know, who should have a will? What do we want with a will? Everyone should have a will. My kind of spiel to folks is that, and I think I see this demographically in clients, is that if there's a chance that there's a minor involved, so a minor child or a minor grandchild, and that's interestingly the demographic of the majority of my clients, are those starting families, and then typically if they don't get it done when they're starting the family, then a lot of times we see folks at towards the end once the first minor grandchild comes along. If there's a chance that there's a minor grandchild that a minor could take, you know, everyone should have a will. You really need to get a will in place if there's a chance that a minor could potentially take. You know, reasons for that are obvious. You've got a young couple. If they don't get a will, if there's simultaneous death, court's got to appoint a guardian. You ought not leave that decision up to the statute. There's statutory preferences, statutory priority as to who gets to serve, but you really ought not leave that decision up to a judge, in my opinion. Same thing for, so that would be kind of a guardian who would watch the kids. Same thing for their finances, though. Someone under 18 can't inherit. Someone that you've got to have someone appointed to manage finances for them, right? So there would be a trust stood up for them. You want to make that election too. Now, again, if it's not made, kind of like our intestate plan, right? The law provides for it. You know, it's kind of a first. It's a first kind of race to the courthouse, if you will, of who gets down there. It's just too easy to do. To let something like that slip. So that's, that's kind of the idea behind wills. You can tailor your estate plan away from the intestate, provide charitable for charities, designate trust. You can do any number of things through them. We'll talk about my little will versus revocable trust diagram up here in a bit. Capacity for wills. Let's work kind of through this list and just hit on some key points of wills generally. Capacity to execute a will is lower than the capacity to enter into a contract. So sometimes there's the question, is grandma, she able to make a will? The mental capacity for a will is that you basically have to know what you have and you have to know who you're giving it to, right? The object of your bounty. That's less than it is for to enter into a contract. You can also have moments of lucidity. So if dementia, for any of you who've ever dealt with dementia, it comes and goes, right? There's times of lucidity, there's times of incapacity. As long as there's a moment of lucidity and that capacity exists, you can execute a will. Appointments within a will. You make various appointments within a will. Like we talked about, the executor. You can designate trustees, successor trustees, and guardians. Those are all kind of three offices that could be designated under a will. And so people will talk about kind of trust and wills as two separate things, and they are, but a lot of times what we do is we form what's called testamentary trust, whereby we create a trust through a will. So the trust is not stood up. It does not come into being until the will is actually effective, which would be at the person's death. Okay, so it's a testamentary trust versus just a revocable trust, whereby you're standing up the vehicle immediately. Okay, so we're creating this new entity and begin transferring assets into that right away. Execution of a will. So it's interesting, the laws of wills, it's kind of one of the last vestiges of true formality within the law. The law is increasingly, kind of the trend of the law generally is moving away from formality, strict formalities, towards much more informal systems. And I think that I feel comfortable saying that's true in a lot of different areas of the law. That's not true within estate planning. It's got to be witnessed by two. You got to have two witnesses. There's an exception to that with what we'll talk about, holographic and non-cupative wills. Some very strict formalities that have to be followed with the execution of a will, and that's very important. It's interesting, there was a group of wills, kind of interesting aside, there was a group of wills that were drafted by a group, they're not sure of the number, but a lot, that were drafted out of a group in Hendersonville in the last couple of years, and they were all defective. They didn't have an attestation clause on them. It was in the wrong spot, so the General Assembly actually went back and passed a law to correct this kind of fatal flaw within these wills. So it's something really to pay attention to. It's really why you want to have kind of a good trusted counsel to do this. An effective date of the will, a will is not, a better way to say that would be the operative date. The operative date of the will, a will is not operative until the death of the testator. Okay, so you create a will, I mean, it's not worth the paper that it's written on until you die. Okay, once you die, there's a petition, we'll get into probate. That's when that will becomes effective, though, or operative. Requirement of original. This is another kind of one of the formalities. You know, generally copies of anything will suffice. Under Tennessee law, we require the original. And when I say original, I mean the actual blue inked original of the will. There's a presumption against the validity of a copy of a will. That presumption is rebuttable, so it can be overcome, but it requires a special setting, and the presumption's against you. You've got to get proof and prove that this, the presumption is you can't produce the original, that you tore up the original in an attempt to revoke it, right? So, gotta have the original. Holographic and non-cupative wills. This is kind of it's worth talking about. Holographic wills would be handwritten wills, right? These are technically recognized under Tennessee law. It's not a good idea to do. It's just not a good idea to do. They have to be in the testator's handwriting. You then have to prove them at court. So this requires proof at court. When we have a formal will, it's signed off by two witnesses. They'll generally sign an affidavit, an attesting affidavit, and that's what proves the will. It's just not a good idea. Non-cupative wills. A non-cupative will means an oral will. And those are actually recognized under Tennessee law in a very narrow set of circumstances. If you make a will, what they call in causa mortis, in contemplation of death, and then you actually die from the thing that you were contemplating, you can have a non-cupative bequest only up to, you cannot convey real property, and you're limited to personal property in the amount of $1,000. So if you're about to die, you can give away $1,000 to somebody. That's all you got, though. Revocation, easiest thing on revocation, ripping it up, right? Destroying it's the easiest way to revoke a will. That's the easiest way to destroy a will. You can do written instruments revoking, but that's just, I think that's kind of spinning your wheels. Divorce is an interesting one. So, and I want to read directly from, I think I have a copy of the statute on this. If you get divorced, and this is where different state laws are interesting. So if you get divorced, you and your wife, you have your will, right? Everything to my wife. And then we divorce and I don't change my will. And I die and everything goes to my ex-wife. That's not a great situation. Tennessee law says we treat the spouse as having predeceased the testator. So Tennessee law says it kind of gives you an out. In other words, we treat the spouse as having predeceased you, and so we look to the next heirs in line. In other words, we kind of give you a pass on what we would say would be your mistake. Mississippi is different. Mississippi has a strong public policy in favor of marriage. And if you mess up, you keep the will, keep that in Mississippi, everything's going to ex-wife. It's what it is. Murder, you know, you can't inherit under a will. If you kill somebody, you murder someone, you can't then take, it's called the Slayer Statute. You can't go murder someone and then, you know, I can't go kill dad to inherit dad's money, right? That's not going to work out. A pretermitted heir, this is kind of... you know, to me, this is a situation where I think drafting, you should be able to overcome it by good drafting. But a pretermitted heir is a situation where it's an afterborn child, right? So I leave everything to my wife. My wife predeceases me, then everything to my daughter, okay? I got a son on the way in December. I drop dead tomorrow. You know, Max left out, right? He's not in the will. He's in trouble. He's okay. He's going to inherit. He's a pretermitted heir. He'll be okay. You should always see, you would see, and they only, they take what they would, that pretermitted heir takes what a child would take under under the intestate statutes. Good drafting, though, should cover that. Typically, you would see to my children and any children born, you know, afterborn children, adopted, etc. So you're usually going to provide for afterborn children and adopted children. This isn't up there, but just I'll say a word about adopted children. They are treated as full heirs in Tennessee. There's no, I believe Mississippi, again, is one of the only states where they are not treated as, in other words, if there were not a will, I believe in Mississippi, the law is still there. It's a law of consanguinity. They have this law of blood where the adopted heir, if there weren't a will, they wouldn't be considered a full heir. You would want to double check that. Tennessee, though, I know they are treated as, if there were not a will, the adopted child would be treated as a full heir, as a son or daughter. Rights of surviving spouse. This is... you don't see this come up too much, but sometimes it does. So elective share. This is the situation here. I leave my wife out of the will, okay? And everything to my son and daughter, right? Melissa, you're good. Mac and Mary, you guys, I'm taking care of you. Tennessee law says, no. You can't leave your spouse out of your will. The spouse always has what's called an elective share. They can elect against the will. And by that, what that means is that based on how long you've been married, the spouse can take a percentage. So for instance, you've been married 0 to 3 years and you die, leave your spouse out of the will, spouse can take 10%. 3 to 6 years, spouse gets 20%. 6 to 9 years, spouse can elect and get 30%. Over 9 years, spouse gets 40%. So you've been married to your spouse over 9 years, you leave her out of the will, she can elect against the will and get 40%, right? It's a you know, public policy in favor of marriage, right? In favor of spousal rights. There's also a year's support. So in addition to the elective share, a spouse can get a year's support. What's a year's support, right? So we all have, it's based on your standard of living. So the spouse can take, gets this this additional amount. The thought behind it is that to provide the spouse with some liquidity, provide the spouse with some funds while the estate's being administered, so you can get a year's support. There's exempt property, so the spouse can carve out. There's certain property that will be exempt, automobiles. I think it's limited. Automobiles is the classic one, right? That's an exempt piece of property that the spouse could elect and always get. And then a homestead, kind of an antiquated term. It essentially means that the spouse, and to be honest, I've never seen a homestead exemption taken, but it's a $5,000 to $7,500 election that the spouse can make in the residence. Most of our residences are more than $5,000 or $7,500, right? So if someone takes that residence, how does it all practically play out? Someone takes the residence from the spouse, they owe them, they got to pay them $5,000 or $7,500. Again, the idea behind all of those is just that that we, you know, we take care of our spouses. It's a public policy in favor of marriage, in favor of supporting the spouse after death, and providing some initial liquidity, providing some things to make sure that they are stable. Last item on is foreign wills. By foreign, I just mean wills executed in other states. All states have entered into, we recognize the law is simply this, that if a will was executed pursuant and correctly under the laws of the state that you resided in at the time that you executed it, then that will be recognized in another state. For example, you execute a will here in Tennessee, so long as the will, the execution formalities are followed under Tennessee law, you then move to Colorado, let's say, Colorado will recognize that will. And vice versa. So so we don't have to worry about having to create a new will every time we move states. Let's talk a little bit. So we've kind of covered the general idea, just sort of a recap here. Gross estate, probate estate, intestate succession without a will, testate succession with a will. Okay? Probate. Coming from probatum, something proved. Probate's the orderly process by which a decedent's estate is administered. It is intended to assure that the rights of all interested parties are protected, that the personal representative performs his duties properly, that the testamentary plan of the decedent is properly carried out. It's a nice way of saying it's the orderly liquidation of a person, right, of a person's affairs. It's kind of like winding up. If you look at a person like a little business, it's winding up a person's affairs. Like we talked about, there are certain assets that will pass within probate, and there are certain assets that will pass outside of probate. For those assets that pass within probate, again, you're thinking about tangible personal property, cash, bank accounts, brokerage accounts, anything. It's easier to think about probate by exclusion. Exclude, so everything other than those beneficiary designations, transfer on death, payable on death, anything other than that, you could generally say will be a probate asset. That's an easy way. So think about probate assets almost by way of exclusion is a way to do it. For those of you, if you haven't gone through the probate process, you know it varies in states. And this is something, I'll talk about this generally kind of in the revocable trust section. How are we doing on time? Let me just, well, I've got till 7:30. Is that right? Okay. You hear a lot of, it's kind of, can be a bad word in certain circles, right? You know, you got to avoid probate. It's a nightmare. We've all heard those stories, right? Thankfully, Tennessee probate is not that bad. There are some states where I think that that is more of, it's more, there's more truth to that. I mean, in California, I've talked to California attorneys. They say it's almost malpractice not to have someone in a revocable trust because the probate process is so expensive. Tennessee, thankfully, it's not that bad of a process. What we do, we open the estate. That means that we're going to file a petition to open the estate, whether intestate or to prove the will. You'll meet with the personal representatives. We're going to petition to have the estate opened and to have a personal representative appointed, okay? You go down to court. Personal representative gets sworn, proves the will. There will be issuance of letters of administration. If it's an intestate estate, there will be issuance of letters testamentary. If it's a testate estate, those are the documents at that point. Those are the documents that legally authorize the personal representative to act on behalf of the estate. That's where he gets his authority from. At that point, then, there is a statutory laundry list of items that you have to go through. Some of these include notice to beneficiaries. You've got to file an affidavit saying that you've notified beneficiaries, providing notice to creditors twice. There is then a 4-month claims period that we walk through, whereby creditors can make claims against the estate. And then during that time, the executor or the administrator is marshaling assets, right? Gathering assets up, kind of preserving, bringing in the assets of the estate, paying any liabilities that go out, and then seeing if there's any claims that arise. And then we deal with tax returns, right? We clean up final year 1040s, and then sometimes a 1041, an estate tax return can be required if there's income to the estate. So it's kind of we run through this sort of laundry list. You do have to get notified TIN care. That's one of the things that's not on there. Regardless of whether someone in Tennessee is receiving TIN care, you have to notify the Tennessee Department of TIN care, and they will send you a closing letter that says you're good, right? Or they'll send you some that says, no, you owe us. If the decedent was receiving TIN care benefits, they will send you something saying you owe us this much, and you got to pay it or you can't close the estate. So then we go down and we close the estate. Distributions are made, and then we close the estate. You know, it's hard to say. People ask me a lot of times, how long does this process take? You know, you've at least got the 4-month creditor claims period. I closed 3 estates this morning ranging from September of last year, date of death of September of last year, to April of this year. So it just kind of depends. A lot of this is... you know, what assets are there? Are there any claims? How active and involved the administrator or executor is? How are the taxes looking? But I generally think you should be able to wrap them up. that's hard to say, but, you know, kind of plain vanilla state, you should be able to walk through it. I tell people 6 months to a year is probably a good expectation to have. Okay, so revocable living trust, right? So, first thing I want to talk about. So here I've kind of got I've got my little diagram. This is terrible. I'm a better attorney than an artist. But so here's your little guy, right? And he creates this will, and he dies, and then the will is effective after his death, right? It's the mechanism by which things pass after death, right? Postmortem. A revocable trust is a little bit different of a set. And understand, too, we can set up trust within that will that could be passed out. So things could be passed out to different trusts and then down to the ultimate beneficiaries. Revocable trust, it's a different setup. What you're doing is you're creating another, you're kind of standing up an entity, if you will. It's still you. It's still seen as just you. But it's actually kind of its own little... entity over here, and you are actively titling assets into the revocable trust. Used to be, there used to be some more flexibility with regard to this titling component of it. So a lot of times you would see on a revocable trust a Schedule A, and it would say $10 and all assets, right? And they wouldn't go through the actual titling process. Tennessee last year passed the probate omnibus bill, and part of it said that now, you know, we're going to start cracking down on titling, right? So you actually do have to go through now, and you got to go through and you got to retitle those brokerage accounts. Anything you want to pass in that trust, you need to make sure that that's retitled. And here is where this is, you know, to kind of go back to that beneficiary designation, sort of common pitfall. This is a similar one. This is where we see a lot of just a lot of mistakes made. Great plan, looks good. Revocable trust is set up. This thing's genius. I mean, it's the slickest thing in the world. But then there's nothing. There's no assets titled to it, and it passes under the will. Now, there's still a safeguard. What we typically do is you'll still have a will in this situation, and what we will do. This would be called what's called a pour-over will, and it would then, so anything that's missed, you then direct it back up into the, to pour over into the trust, and then it passes by operation of the trust. So what does that do, though? Well, your idea here was to get out of probate, right? You thought, okay, I'm setting up this revocable trust. I don't want to deal with probate. I'm going to title assets over this trust, and I'm not going to probate. You don't title those assets. They pass then under the will. So where are you at? You're in probate, right? Kind of frustrated your whole idea of this revocable trust. So that's just a common pitfall that we see. It's something that you should pay attention to. And again, kind of depending, to go back to sort of the insurance analogy, this slide sort of hits on it. There's a lot of misinformation out there about revocable trusts and trusts generally. And this whole cottage industry, I hear this first line all the time. My neighbor has a trust and he said, da-da-da-da-da, he's going to get $1 million at his death and the IRS is going to pay him this, and, you know, gumdrops are falling from the sky, and you just hear all this nonsense. It's a whole, you know, affordablelivingtrust.com. We encourage you to watch our excellent short video series on why living trust is the only intelligent choice. Facebook, Affordable Living Trust Estate Planning Lawyer. There's just a lot of misinformation out there about what a revocable trust does. And I think if you can kind of boil it down to, okay, to use sort of a business term, what's kind of my operating agreement, right? Is it my will, okay, which can include then, which can be operative upon death and can still include trust structures, or am I going with kind of this other setup where I'm setting up an entity already, I'm not waiting until death, I'm setting up another entity, and I'm actively titling, right? I'm going ahead and I'm actively retitling things to the trust. You got a question?
So by actively titling, this means your car is titled, your house.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Down to...
Yeah.
I mean, brokerage accounts, bank accounts.
But the brokerage or bank accounts, they have a pay on death, don't they?
That's right.
Wouldn't that be the method you would use?
So that gets back to frustrating testamentary intent. So can they be? Yes. Could they be? So the question is, could I just, with my brokerage accounts, could I just have a transfer on death as opposed to retitling the account to the trustee, okay? You can do it either way. The idea is just to make sure that the plan is consistent, right? That you know what you're doing. So when you retitle that, if you're just going to hold it individually, have a beneficiary designation where it's going to pass by operational law, just make sure the idea is it's going to that person, right? It's not going to pass pursuant to the terms of the trust. So how does this kind of rear its head in terms of planning? A lot of times the idea of trust, if it passes by operation of law, they get access to it immediately. Fee simple title immediately upon death, kids got access to the money, they're off and running with it. Usually the idea, one idea behind a trust is that you delay that ultimate distribution of the principal, the big lump sum onto the kids, right? You're gonna hold that in trust for their benefit, okay? So that can frustrate that planning purpose if they are also getting, you know, if you look, kids, we're gonna hold this amount for you, but then you're gonna get hit with a big sum. So you're right on in the way you're thinking about it. Just make sure that it lines up with your plan, right? Does that answer your question?
In this case, the plan would be when they're too young,
Yeah, if that's what you wanted, that's right. I mean, that's right. If that's what you were wanting, so if you had this revocable trust stood up and the idea was that upon your death, your wife's death, it goes to kids, it's held in trust for kids until they're 35, whereby they receive income, support, maintenance. Hey, no, that's totally personal. Just an example. You could run it, put it whatever age you want, 25, 30. There's no set age. That's completely, 18, sure. Sure.
Is the money in the trust invested?
Yeah. Yeah, so here's how it would work. And this, again, I know it's kind of hard to get, it's an interesting thing. So, you know, a trust, it's almost a legal fiction. So practically, what actually occurs when you have a revocable trust that owns a brokerage account? So let's say you individually have $1 million at Raymond James, all right? You say, all right, I'm going to set up this revocable trust and my brokerage account. I want my brokerage account to pass pursuant to the terms of this trust, right? That's your plan. You call Raymond James and you say, look, I need you to, you're going to retitle this account. And instead of it being held as Josh Baker now, it's going to be held as Josh Baker as trustee of the Baker Family Trust. And it's just, and that's it. I mean, that practically. So then Raymond James is then managing the money for the trust at that point, right? And you could pick whomever you want. I mean, but it's. I think the idea some people have is there is something, something more complicated or sophisticated that's actually going on. When in reality, kind of where the rubber meets the road, what is it? It's a retitling. It's a retitling of an account to the trustee of that revocable trust. Does that make sense? Yeah, yeah, sure. So this is a good, so here, that's a really a good question. So out-of-state property is a great example of something to have a revocable trust for, okay? So you own a Florida beach house down in Florida, right? If I die with that, owning that property individually, not only do I have to have my Tennessee Shelby County probate, I got to go through that here. Well, then I've got to go down to Florida and have what's called an ancillary probate administration. So you get hit twice with probate down there. You're paying out-of-state attorneys. So a out-of-state property is kind of the classic example for a real reason to go ahead and stand up a revocable trust. That's a great question, a great example. Yeah. I think probably think about it some more. There are protections. There's various creditor protections. Owning something with a wife is tenants by the entirety. You're getting strong creditor protection from that. I'd have some more follow-ups. Well, you know what I mean? It's something to talk about. The second property is the classic example, though, of when second out-of-state property. That's the textbook example for a trust. So, So, not necessarily one to recommend or one not to recommend. It's just, they're just kind of different tools, right? Do you need a hammer or you need a screwdriver? And it's just as simple as that. Revocable trust, obviously, it's revocable, right? The idea is that what you're basically getting from a revocable trust, you boil it all down, you're getting probate avoidance. That's a generalization, but that's basically what you're getting. So when you hear all this stuff about, you know, it's, I've got a trust, and he says it can do this and this and this. Probably not. There's just a lot of misinformation about what a revocable trust does, okay? It's a mechanism. So for tax purposes, there's no difference. Tax purposes in a revocable trust, it's viewed as you. So it's viewed as a non-entity, right? taxed the same way as an individual is. An irrevocable trust, the concept is a little different. An irrevocable trust is something other than you, right? It truly is its own entity, okay? And how something, you know, when you say it's irrevocable, what you are kind of giving away is control. Okay, you're giving away control to those assets, all right? And that then is excluded from your estate. Generally, you see a revocable trust come up when we use kind of right now, you know, I've got a slide on an islet later. To exclude assets from an estate, okay, so that you don't get tagged. Big insurance policies are an example of where very common to put big death benefit policies into an islet so that those aren't, because you never received any ownership over those, right? You didn't get any benefit from those, yet those are still included in your gross estate, right? We're back to a gross estate consideration generally when we're talking about a revocable trust. And there's a lot of different types of a revocable trust. There's a lot of different types of screwdrivers, right? But we're thinking more in this consideration for that gross estate consideration for an irrevocable trust, an irrevocable trust. For a revocable trust, you're generally thinking kind of in this probate estate. But again, You know, I want to be clear too. I mean, there are many ways. So I stand up a testamentary trust through this will at my death. That's irrevocable, right? That trust is irrevocable. I can't come back and revoke that, right? So I stand up, I convey my assets to a trust to be held through my will. That's an irrevocable trust. So I think it's important not to get hung up on the terminology. It's important to understand, you know, I think if you can generally kind of grasp, okay, irrevocable trust, I'm thinking immediate titling, probate avoidance. I need to start, it's a kind of a titling game to get out of probate. Irrevocable, kind of one takeaway. I think good takeaway would be it's a gross estate consideration. It's a transfer tax consideration. Does that answer it? And I know that's such a lawyer's answer, right? There's a lot of specifics that inform what you're looking at. But that ILIT, that irrevocable life insurance trust, is a common example of when you would see, that's when you might see an irrevocable trust come up. Any other questions? Lots of trust questions. Yeah. Yeah, so you don't have to retitle them. Answer is you don't have to retitle them. It's interesting. I think art, jewelry, I think go ahead and do it. I've had some estates with some pretty expensive Carol Clore paintings. I've got one going on right now with some very, some Krasniowskis and some other art, and I wish they would have dealt with this in a better, you know, they would have just dealt with this, right? I mean, if you've got something that's of, I don't know where you tag the value at, but if I had spent that much money on a painting, I would have just titled it to the, you know, and gone through the process. Take the extra step, right? Does it have to be? No.
So for things like that, where do you title them? Or would you just put that in living trust and say?
Yeah. I would put it on that schedule. So that Schedule A, I would just write that in on that schedule. That doesn't have its own specific title. It would just be a part of that Schedule A that I referenced earlier.
If it's not mentioned, then it's not mentioned.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right.
Can you talk a minute about choosing a trustee and choosing the important to other people?
Yeah, yeah, sure. So choosing a trustee is the question. You know, obviously a trustee is someone that, what are they charged with? A trustee has a fiduciary duty to the beneficiaries of the trust. Usually that means that the trustee is managing. So there's kind of this tension. This is interesting with the trustee, right? Sometimes you have this trustee, okay, and husband dies, right? And then this trustee comes in, and let's say wife is still living, right? And then there are a couple of kids. And the trust